Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, not to sound too much like my father, but if I had a nickel for every time I had to tell a child to wash their hands, I would be a very rich man indeed. Did you wash your hands after you came in from playing outside? Did you wash your hands after going to the bathroom? Did you wash your hands before sitting down at the table to eat? It just seems like good, hygienic common sense to wash one's hands, right? So why is it that Jesus gets so worked up about the Pharisees wanting people to wash their hands? Well, I think it's safe to say that what they were concerned about was not cleanliness or hygiene, but something altogether different. So I'm going to kind of dive into this gospel story and explore what's going on here today. It says, first we should notice, it says, some of the disciples were eating with defiled hands without washing them. Some, which leads us to believe that some did wash their hands and others did not, which also leads us to believe that Jesus didn't seem to care one way or the other, and neither did the disciples as a group. Why? Why didn't they care about this? Because the inclusive, beloved community mattered more to them than any petty pieties that they might have brought with them to the group. The work of God, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, casting out demons, and bringing this good news to as many people as possible, even those outside the normal range of interaction, this is what mattered. This is what was important to them. Minute practices, human traditions, tiny cultural nuances that might differ from one group to the other, these mattered not. So perhaps, if nothing else, this is a text about perspective, about keeping big things big and letting small things be small. But I want to explore a little bit more this idea of the tradition of the elders. What was going on here? What is this that they're speaking of, this tradition of the elders? Well, you see, different bodies of law existed in this ancient Jewish context. There was the Torah, which was the written law of Moses, handed down to Moses by God back in the ancient days. The Torah existed, it was written, it didn't change over time or anything like that. But there was also the Mishnah. The Mishnah was the oral law. This was a rabbinic tradition passed down through teachers and generations. And this was the Mishnah, the oral law, this was how to interpret the Torah, how to interpret the written law, how to live that out in one's daily life. And the thought was you couldn't really have the Torah without the Mishnah because you needed that to help you understand and interpret and live out God's purpose and law that comes from the Torah. But different rabbis might have different interpretations, different ideas on how this should be, different yokes, if you will. And hence, when different rabbis have different ideas through the generations, you see some splits and some different traditions. We see this in the Gospels all over the place when you see these two groups, the Sadducees on the one hand and the Pharisees on another. Both rabbinic traditions handed down, different oral laws and different ways of interpreting the scripture and living that out, but both trying their best to honor the Torah, the written law of God. So what we really need to explore here, though, is what's beneath all these laws and rules. The Jewish people had so many rules about food and other regulations, so many rules and laws and ordinances and statutes they were supposed to follow. But what's the purpose behind all of these? Why did God give all of these laws and rules and ordinances to these people in the first place? Well, if we look back to when God handed down the law to Moses, we see that Israel was a new people, a new nation, coming out of slavery in Egypt, learning how to be a new people in a new land. So, of course, there's the reasoning that these laws needed to be there was to help keep the community healthy and safe, to teach them how to live together in good ways. So you see things like don't murder, don't steal. These are things you don't want to do if you're trying to form a good, healthy community, right? You also see things like don't eat weird stuff you find in the desert that's going to make you sick later. Also important, but even more important than any of those things, was that this was going to be God's chosen people, called out to be God's own, which meant they were going to be a symbol, they were going to be a light, a people whose presence in life represents God here on earth. So the idea was that when people would see Israel and see how they lived together and lived their lives of faith, they should see the very heart of God in that people, in that place. So when we think about it that way, it makes sense then that of course there's going to be some things that need to set the people apart from the culture and context around them. So there's going to be laws and rules that might separate them from people who practice idolatry or harmful religious rituals. There's going to be things that separate them from food that's unsafe or that disrespects the dignity of life and the beauty of creation, or from practices that would hurt and harm or dehumanize other human beings. But on the flip side of that, if they're to be God's presence in the world, there are also commands that tell them what to do in positive ways. There are commands that help them learn how to make space for, to care for, and to treat fairly any foreigners that would come to live in their midst and be a part of their community. There are rules that help them to care for the needs of the most vulnerable in their world. We see widows and orphans lifted up over and over again throughout the Torah. Those on the margins. There are going to be rules and laws and directions about how to live in faithfulness and trust in God. All of these things so that they would be a visible sign of God's presence, that people would see the heart of God through their lives. And so when Jesus lays into the Pharisees in this text and gives them quite a hard time, it's important to notice, I think, what Jesus critiques and what he doesn't critique here. Notice that he doesn't actually critique the hand washing itself, which as a parent, I find very reassuring. It's okay to wash your hands. But even the fact that they have these rules or the tradition of the elders in and of itself doesn't seem to be what Jesus is frustrated with and critiquing here. So what is he calling out specifically? Well, it seems to be the ways in which some of their traditions, at least, are no longer honoring God's intent and God's heart. The tradition itself is fine. The rules and statutes themselves are not such a problem. But when it becomes elevated to an inappropriate level, and when it stops being used as something that serves God and God's kingdom purpose, but rather harms or excludes others and keeps them from experiencing God's love, then we have a problem on our hands. And in a great and poetic, ironic twist, Jesus turns this back on the Pharisees and says, "You're complaining about people's hands being defiled, but your traditions, some of those are pretty defiled themselves." When these defiled traditions function to hurt our neighbor rather than help and love our neighbor, they no longer honor God and represent God's presence in the world. They can become corrupted from things within that come from within, not from outside, defiled by greed or pride or deceit or envy. They become a barrier that keep people from coming to faith rather than invite them. One question that's a bit challenging, I think, that this text forces us to think about in ourselves is this: do I cling to any traditions or rules that I have elevated to an unhealthy level? Are there any traditions or practices that I hold dear that I have allowed to become hurtful or exclusionary rather than serving God's purpose? As I ask myself this question, I'm reminded of a story from my internship church from years ago when I served on internship. I had a great congregation. It was just a wonderful experience. And one of the men I became close to, he was an elder of the church. His name was Carl. He was a charter member. He'd been there from the beginning. His church was relatively young, about 40 years old. And Carl was telling me about how in their community, in this church, one of the things that they valued, their practices, was they really wanted kids to feel comfortable in worship with their families, with parents. They thought that was important to have kids in worship together and experiencing that and learning, and so that was something they held dear. And then he told me a story about one day when he sat down in worship, and he noticed a young mom and a young son come and sit down in front of him. And this was a small enough church, and he'd been there long enough, it was pretty obvious they were guests or visitors, not members. And he was glad to see them. And the little kid, of course, was squiggly and wiggly, as they're known to do sometimes. And he noticed that the little boy's feet were dangling off the edge of the pew. He was a little too short to put his feet on the floor and sit comfortably. I'm told that when you're too short, your feet sometimes don't touch the floor on chairs, and that can be uncomfortable. I've never experienced this myself, but I've heard about it. I have the opposite problem. So he was wiggly and couldn't get comfortable, and then he put his feet on the pew the back of the pew in front of him because it was just the right distance and he could sit still and comfortable and pay attention in church. Not up here where they were distracting, but just down below, not bothering anyone. And there was another woman who had come in that was sitting next to them, also a guest, a visitor. And she turned to this young boy and said, "You need to get your feet down. That's disrespectful to God, and God doesn't like it when kids do that." And Carl was very upset by this because they valued in their community kids being there and feeling welcome. So afterward, he made a beeline to this mom and her son and said, "Just so you know, that's not our tradition and practice here because we want you to feel welcome and you can sit however you can sit that helps you pay attention and experience God." It's a beautiful story about their community. When I think about our life together as church, I think sometimes we make the mistake of oversimplifying, thinking that because we're all Lutheran that we all have the same traditions or practices, but that's so far from the truth. I mean, for example, I became a Lutheran much later in life, and mostly I became a Lutheran when I was serving in ministry in countries in Africa. So what I thought was normal Lutheran tradition, it's a little different than what some of you might call normal Lutheran tradition in this context. But some of you were born and raised in Lutheran churches your whole lives. But even that might mean Missouri Synod for a while. That might mean predecessors of the ELCA with different histories and heritage. And for some of us, faith and church might be a whole new thing that we've come into recently. In a small church or a small town, it might be possible for everyone to kind of come from and carry the same practices and traditions. But in a city the size of St. Louis, in a church the size of Good Shepherd, that's just not going to happen. And when we come up against this, we can wonder what to do with it. And I've heard some people express fear or worry that the traditions they grew up with or held dear are being thrown away or tossed aside, but that's never the case, at least not here. In a place like this, we're not throwing away anything, but rather we're trying to figure out how we live into God's calling, this God-given task of how we coexist together as this beloved community here with all of the wonderful and beautiful traditions we all bring to the table from wherever we've come from. And that means learning together with humility and listening about what we can keep and what we can merge and combine and what we might shift or retradition or even maybe creating new ways and particular rituals and traditions and patterns that makes sense for us to be God's presence in this place and in this time. And that's not easy work, and it's not often even comfortable work, but it is beautiful, and it is faithful and meaningful. The Pharisees were so concerned that they had these blinders on. They were concerned that if different people or traditions or practices came into their community, that it would somehow dilute or diminish or cheapen their faith in God. What they failed to see and what was made so wonderfully visible in Jesus' life, in the community he created around him, was that when that God's table is never full. God cannot be diminished. There's always room for more. God's bread never runs out. The kingdom of God is bigger and more beautiful than any single tradition or people or practice or language could hope to contain. Back in June of this year, we had the Central States Synod Assembly in Lindsberg, Kansas, and the pastors and deacons from Good Shepherd and all over the Synod went with some lay people as well. I was privileged to be a part of the worship music leading and planning team, and we did that with the local musician ministry out of the ELCA churchwide office, which brings people together from all over the place. And as part of that, all of the local music team came a day early to prepare and practice and get ready. And one of the first things we did, we sat down, there were 11 of us, and the makeup of this group was incredibly different and unique. We had people from New York and Los Angeles and Chicago and Texas and St. Louis, and we had people from India and from Mexico and from Puerto Rico, all coming together to be Lutheran and to represent Christ in worship. And one of the things that Sunitha Mortha, who runs this ministry, does when she gets us together is she sits down with the group and lays out a framework at the beginning of our time together and says, "This is the beloved community. This is a picture of God's church in microcosm, all here together. And we're so different, and we come from different traditions and backgrounds that this shouldn't work. We are too different. It shouldn't make sense. And yet, by the power of the Spirit, it does. Because Jesus is at the center and something beautiful happens. The beloved community comes together." What the Pharisees failed to see was that when we expand our table, when we widen our doors and open our welcome even more, we actually see more of who God is. We get a clearer picture of God's character, a broader vantage point of God's kingdom and purpose. When we expand our community, and with that, thus, some of our traditions and patterns, we expand our understanding of God. This is what we see Jesus doing with and for those who followed him in the community he created. He was always crossing the boundaries, boundaries of gender and geography, of culture and expectations, to bring the presence of God to more and more people. So I hope and pray that we, as the beloved community here in this place, that we will continue to open our doors wider and wider, bringing all the beautiful traditions that we represent and hold together, so that as one people, we can help one another see God more clearly in our lives and in our world. Amen.